Let us pray. Almighty and ever gracious God, we do give you thanks and praise for the glory of this day. We thank you, Lord, that it is your day, a holy day, a sacred day, a Sabbath day, a day that you invite each of us into the living room of your heart. Father, I bid you to be with us. I bid you to bless us. I pray these things in the name of one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Good morning. As most of you know, every October towards the end of the month, annually, our bishop invites all of his diocesan clergy to our own Camp Allen for 3 days of refreshment, recreation, and most importantly, retreat. I can't tell you how important this is to your clergy staff here. It's an opportunity for us to literally get away from all of the workings here at St. Martin's so that we can fellowship with one another, be taught, and to listen and to pray. One night as I was coming back from Camp Allen, I was with another clergy friend of mine from here in Houston, and he looked down in the middle of the console of my car, and he noticed that in my two cup holders, in one of the cup holders, there was one of these. And he looked at me, and he said, "Why in the world do you have a baseball in your cup holder?" He said, "I had no idea that you were a fan of baseball." As many of you know, baseball has been America's official pastime since the 1920s. And the game itself is not very complicated. There are 9 players on the field. Each of them have different positions with different gifts and abilities. And the object of this game literally centers on this little leather ball with extraordinary stitching. My parents loved baseball. Whether it was the College World Series in Omaha, Nebraska, or the Kansas City Royals, world champions, by the way, it was a central part of our home. Honestly, with 9 people in my family, there were many parallels. We all had different talents and gifts, and yet our roles in the family system were quite unique. Baseball was actually the very first sport that I played, and it all began with that game called T-ball, with graduation to Little League. But if I had to be honest with you today, truth be told, as much as I loved watching this sport, I absolutely hated playing it. And yet for my father, that wasn't an option. Unlike my brothers, I was not very athletic. Smaller than the average person, I myself preferred to read books than to play sports. I'd much rather study the game than actually play it. Because you see, I could never understand the logic of having an object like this being thrust at you and you were expected to hit it. With this in mind, I was eager to understand its dynamics. How does this baseball work? What is it made of? What keeps it in the air? Fortunately, my next door neighbor, Jack, was no different than me. Not a very good athlete, but he loved books. And so one day, he and I acted like we were two mad scientists on a quest. We found and borrowed or stole a baseball in my brother's bedroom, and we began the process. As we deliberately cut through the top layer, we marveled at what we found. Y'all, it was unlike anything that I'd ever seen before. And as simple as this little white ball looks on the outside, It was quite complex on the inside. That the only way to really understand its dynamic was to peel away the top surface and to look underneath. Baseball. In many ways, I would have to admit that it is quite a good metaphor for life. Dressed in fine leather with fancy stitching on the outside, and yet once you get underneath into the core, it's quite complex. The problem is getting underneath the surface. Let's use the Bible as an example. Much like an autographed baseball sitting pretty on the shelf, how many of us have a family Bible in the same condition? It sure looks good right there in its leather binding. But how many of us would dare take the time to take it off of the shelf and to see how dynamic God's Word really is? In many ways, in our gospel lesson today, that is exactly what Jesus is getting at. He wanted to cut through the shiny surface of how things look on the outside to deal with the more complex nature of the inside. He was interested in getting to know the heart and the soul of the matter. Now, with anything, getting to the core of any object takes time. And yet what seems to be the hardest part is cutting through that top layer. That is where you find the most resistance. And when it comes to reading the Bible, it is no different. It means exactly, or actually taking it off that shelf, literally dusting it off, opening it up. And what is it that we find? Well, for many of us, we find a message that's complex and messy. And yet the reward comes in what we actually discover. In our gospel lesson today, we are given quite a visual. And one of the things that I try to do whenever I read God's Word is I try to imagine in my mind exactly what's going on. And in this particular passage, we see Jesus himself no different than any of you. He is gathered with all of the faithful in the temple courts. And one of the things that I love about this is Jesus comes to church, or he comes to the temple, just as we do. Many people ask, well, why in the world did he go to temple? Well, number one, Jesus went to temple simply to connect with his brothers and sisters. They've all been separated throughout the week, working at their various jobs. And for Jesus, there was nothing better than coming on that Sabbath day to rub shoulders with those he loves. So Jesus comes to temple to connect. He also comes to teach. And we see this throughout Mark's gospel, that Jesus is a great teacher. But not only does he come to teach, he also comes to be taught. The third reason why I believe Jesus goes to temple is he goes to worship God. And one of the most important things that I believe that we're called to do as Christians is to stop in the busyness of our world, even if it's just for a small amount of time, to come into this place to give back to God. The thing that I love about Jesus is that in his human nature, he had similar needs to our needs. He needed to be with his people. He needed to teach, and he needed to be taught. But the most important thing about Jesus is he needed to worship. And when we take a closer look as we unpack today's gospel lesson, there are two things I want to focus on, and two things that I think will slip our minds if we don't look more closely at it. Because there are two things that Jesus did in the midst of the temple courts. And again, with your imagination, I want you to see what Scripture teaches us. The first thing that we see is that in the busyness of what's going on in the temple, Jesus literally sits down. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to imagine God sitting. And yet that's exactly what he does. And not only does he sit in the midst of his people, but we also see him doing number two. He watches them. Here we have God who sits, and we have God who watches. In many ways, I can't help but think, what in the world did Jesus see? Well, Scripture tells us that he was surrounded by many people who look like this. Perfect on the outside, shiny leather, white leather with fancy red stitching. And yet there was one person who looked like this. A person who knew who they were and to whom they belonged. I believe Jesus does no different here. That in the midst of our worship, he sits and he watches. And if you're anything like me, you're wondering, what in the world does Jesus see? Well, I think Jesus sees three things when he looks at you and he looks at me. The first thing that I believe that Jesus sees when he watches us is, believe it or not, he sees the imago of each person. In other words, he sees how each person was created in his image. He sees each person for who they were designed to be. Honestly, it is not the surface things such as one's ego that matter to God. His concern is the condition of our hearts. Jesus doesn't see the outer nature, but rather he zeroes in on the inner being. And what exactly does he see? Well, I believe that Jesus sees beauty. He sees creativity. He sees uniqueness. I love the passage in the Old Testament book of Samuel where it states, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart. That is exactly what Jesus sees. James Hollis, who wrote the wonderful book called Finding Meaning in the Second Half of Life, reminds us that what God sees is different than what we see. As quickly as we are reminded of who we are in the imago or image of God, we immediately replace it with the imago or image of others. In other words, we forget who we are in God's sight and we replace it with the image of others that is projected onto us. James goes on to write that we live in a world of projection and transference. There's no way around it. We project our internal issues of self onto others, and the meaning is transferred as truth. It's not just projecting our issues, but we allow others to project their issues onto us. And sadly, most of what we project onto others is not the image of God, but rather the imago or image of everyone but God. So the first thing that Jesus sees in each of us is his image. The second thing that I believe that Jesus sees when he sits and he watches and he looks at us is I believe that God sees literally that we belong to him. I don't know about you, but there are times when I just need to hear that. I need to hear to whom I belong to. And to Jesus, there is no doubt. From the beginning of time, according to his word, that before our conception, God knew us and he bestowed his plan, his special, unique, perfect plan onto each of us. And yet what many people get mixed up is they lose sight of what that primary plan is. That the primary plan that God created us for is not to be a husband or a wife, a mother or a father, but rather his primary number one reason why he created us was to be in relationship with him. Recently over in the chapel, I did a wonderful baptism for a little guy. One of the things that I love about baptisms is I'm reminded in the midst of the busyness of life that life is a gift and that life itself is precious. Well, immediately after I finished baptizing this baby, I took some of that holy oil on my thumb and I literally made a sign of the cross on his forehead, the same sign of the cross that each and every one of us were given at our baptism. And this is what I said to that little guy: you are sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever. My brothers and sisters, through our baptism, we belong to God. The third thing that I believe Jesus sees when he sits in the midst of worship and he watches is probably the hardest thing for us to embrace. The third thing that I see God seeing in each of us is love. Think about that for a moment. When Jesus looks at each one of us, despite what's going on outside of us, he sees nothing but love. That in the midst of human posturing, in the midst of human hypocrisy, and in the midst of projecting a false image, Jesus himself sees through it all. Because you see, God sees love. He sees love in the form of mercy to those who are hurting. He sees love in the form of compassion as a human being. And his divine nature, or the divine side of him, sees love in the form of acceptance and grace. Imagine that. When God looks at us, he accepts us and he loves us. What we see on the surface is secondary to what God sees in the heart. And how ironic is that? For most of us, we see ourselves and others not as Christ sees us, but rather as others see us. The truth of the matter today, my friends, is that God sees. He truly sees the heart. He literally cuts through the surface, and he navigates through the tangled web of our messiness. If the core of a baseball is the solid cork center, then the core of our humanity is our heart and our soul. And yet how? A number of months ago, I myself entered into a journey. Because you see, I found myself asking those questions of meaning. I had a hard time seeing myself as Jesus sees me. And I asked him, how? How do I see myself as you see me? Immediately, I was led to St. Paul's letter to the Philippians. And there, Paul, in this letter, lays it out. The only way that you can see yourself as God sees you is if you forget the past and you work towards the goal that God has set for you. And if you think about that word forget, it literally means to deal with. And so much of us get so caught up in the past, and we're tangled up, and we're literally shackled to the past, that we can't see ourselves as God sees us. And so what does Paul say? You need to deal with it. And a part of dealing with it is looking at it. And a part of looking at that persecution and abuse and those injustices is forgiveness. That the only way that we can deal and the only way that we can forget is to forgive. But yet, my friends, it's not a clean process. And in fact, just like cutting through that fine exterior, it's quite messy. The widow in our story today knew this. This is why she was able to surrender completely to God without fear. You see, she knew her maker, and her maker knew her. And the result was clear. She literally gave everything that she had. We, my brothers and sisters, are called to do the same. Strand by strand, we have to untangle the knots. And we have to tend to the soul. As hard as it is the only way to get literally to the heart of the matter. And it is the only way that we will ever see ourselves as God sees us. In the early years of Christianity, in the year 354 to be exact, there was a young man born to a Christian mother and a pagan father in the northern part of Africa. Having been raised as a Christian at 17, this gifted and talented young man went off to Carthage to study not only philosophy, but also rhetoric. And it was about this time that he left the church, only to live a worldly life, to his mother's dismay. At the age of 19, he had a son out of wedlock, and for years he lived accordingly. Frustrated within himself at how things were going in his life, he dabbled in various religions to hopefully find his moorings. Not content, restless with himself, searching for meaning, he came into contact with Ambrose, the Bishop of Milan. And slowly, Ambrose started to cut through that rough surface of Augustine's pristine intellectual exterior, only to find under the surface a tangled mess of woundedness and confusion. You see, St. Augustine had lost meaning. Much like Dante had lost his way, James Hollis explains it as being in the dark wood. You see, Augustine lost his sense of self. Lord, he prayed, help me to know myself and help me to know you. At rock bottom, this was St. Augustine's starting point. Praying this prayer was the beginning of he cutting through that rough surface. And underneath that shiny exterior, he found nothing but a tangled mess of doubts, fear, and uncertainty. And yet he had a goal. His goal was to get to the heart and soul of the matter. He wanted healing, and more than anything, he wanted restoration. He wanted to see himself as God saw him. I don't know if any of you here this morning have ever lost your way. I don't know even if any of you have ever questioned your meaning. If you have, you know how difficult it can be. And if you find yourself here in this place, in what I consider to be the living room of God's heart, the gospel message today is for you. Jesus sees you, especially if you look like this. Jesus also sees you if you feel like this. There is no greater or safer place than this place today to come to him and to let him remind you of who you are and to whom you belong. Because you see, just as Jesus sat, watched, and loved in the temple, so too do I believe that Jesus is here with us today. That he sits, he watches, and he loves. What is the theology of baseball? Well, actually, it's just a metaphor for the theology of the heart and the soul. And to find that heart and to find that soul, it all begins with a prayer. Lord, help me to know myself. And Lord, help me to know you. Amen.